All right. If you open up your Bibles to John, we're, Lord willing, going to wrap up our series on, or this part of the series on Christians and purpose. I do want to do just a little bit of review before we get into it. We started this quite a while ago. Our main text for this outline was John 12, verse 26, which said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And if you turn to John 12, just about everything we're going to cover for the remainder of this outline is going to come out of John, so you'll be in the vicinity. Again, in short, when considering Christians and their purpose, our purpose is to follow Christ. And some will argue, well, it's a very complicated process to follow Christ. It absolutely is, but it is as simple as following Christ. You don't have to know what MacArthur teaches, Henry Morris teaches, Matthew Henry teaches, and all of these things. You just have to know where Christ went, how Christ went, and follow Christ. It's going to lead you in and out of those things. But our most desperate interest, our most crucial purpose is to follow after Christ. Now, in what we've discussed thus far to follow after Christ, we said we have to leave our own kindred. We have to hate our own lives. We have to bear our own cross. We have to forsake our own possessions. And that leads us to our fifth point. We must continue in Christ's word. Those other things you can't do without salvation. Those other things are impossible to do without Christ. But don't think for a second that attaining all those other things is the end all. You must continue in Christ's word. John says in John 8, verses 31 and 32, "Then said Jesus of those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We are to continue in the purpose we have explained thus far, with the hope of this very truth, to be his disciples indeed. Let us consider the truths the Lord expressed during his ministry. Truth would not be something the born again would fear, for it would be a confirmation of the light that is within. This is, again, it points back to John 3, and I know our afternoon study has pointed to John 3 as well quite a bit. John 3 is an important chapter. John 3, verses 18 through 21 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And there's that unashamedness. "He that loveth the Lord cometh into the light," cometh to the Lord, where the light is going to expose those things that we are to repent from, or repent of. It's like a dross burning off, but it's pointing out our need for Christ, our need for repentance, our need for a closeness with him. Truth would be an essential to worship itself. You cannot worship without truth. You cannot truly worship without spirit. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So I guess it comes down to, how important is the word "must" when the Lord uses it? Ye must be born again. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. If we discount the first must, we have to discount all the musts. If this is something we must do, and it is crucially important, then every time the Lord Jesus says there's something we must do, in order for us to fulfill our purpose as Christians, we must follow him. We must do what he's declared that we must do. We should find our comfort in the truth. It says there in John 14, verses 16 through 18, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, this is the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Why? He must come to us. That same Samaritan woman that we just referenced in John 4, how's that chapter start? I must need go through Samaria. There was a must on Christ to fulfill the will of God, to honor the Father, and then he puts a must on us. You must worship in spirit and truth. You must be born again. Continuing in Christ's word without him being here in the flesh would have seemed terrifying to those disciples. They went a-fishing after that, the initial resurrection. Before his last showing, they went a-fishing. Simon Peter had denied him three times. Simon Peter in the flesh had failed in his mind at what the Lord said that he was to do. So he went back to that which he was doing before the Lord came. He went fishing. Listen to what Jesus said. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14, verses 1 through 7. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Of course, Thomas speaks up here and says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. To get to the Father, there's another must. We must go through Jesus. We must go through the way. This truth enables us to continue as it is him, and he is our Savior, our Sustainer. He is the way to the Father himself. We can continue in his word as he said, as he set us on this path, as he started us on this path, as he is the author and the finisher of said work. He's fed us all along the way and waits for us at the finish line. Sixthly, to fulfill our purpose as Christians, we are to love one another. I pray you don't hear that point as the pastor is just dogpiling on. Everything else is near impossible, and then he wants me to love old Ernie. Love one another. Love one another as Christ loved you. That's the commandment of God. He freely gave, he forgave us when we were unlovable, when we were yet the very persecution, when we were yet the enemy. He died for us on the cross. Love one another. John 13, 33 through 35, we see one of John's famous little children phrases. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. He's quoting Christ here. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So if all men here means all the world, and all the world doesn't know that you're a Christian, is it all the world's fault, or is it your fault? Because how will the world know? How will all the men know that ye are disciples of Christ? Jesus says, if you loved them like I loved you, if ye love them freely, selflessly, then they'll know you're different. They'll know that you're my disciple. They'll know you're one of them Christian folk. They'll know that you've once been loved because you'll have the ability to love them. How are we loving? How are we loving? This is part of our purpose. You see people roaming through life saying they don't know what their purpose is, but Christians, it's very clear. Follow me! And in following him, we'll learn to love. And in learning to love, we'll receive the commission, the commandment to go and love, to go and do likewise. Once again, our greatest example of how we are to love is not Christ own, for none will be so selfless ever again. Christ is our only example. There is no one who's ever been as selfless as Christ Jesus. There is no one that makes decisions without considering first what it will cost themselves. Jesus was it. Jesus, knowing the cost, knowing the cross, still came and fulfilled every jot and every tittle. Jesus did give us an example of what we can strive for. And he gives it there to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. So I lied. There's one time that I'll quote outside of John, but Luke is the previous book. It's not that far. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke writing says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, considering the cost as well as the gain, he said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, I know we've read this text a lot since I've come down here about 2.5 years ago. We've probably referenced it 6 or 7 times. So I want to give you something else to think about here. Who's the worst criminal explained in this event? I'm going to call it a story because I don't believe it's a story. In this event, this thing that happened, is it the one that robbed this man, wounded this man, and departed, leaving him dead, or the ones that saw his need and failed to have compassion on him? It says, And by chance came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, those filthy dogs, as the Jews would have thought, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Which now of these 4, beloved, I ask you this day, is the greater criminal, the more despised and vile person? The lawyer said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. In this event, we have a total stranger come out of nowhere, seeing a need and giving everything. I mean, the oil that he uses, the wrappings that he would have used, probably his own garments, probably for his own well-being. The other three in that story, in that event, all considered themselves. The one that robbed him wanted what he had for his own. The one that beat him and left him there wounded because he didn't want to be pursued and followed. The other 2 that went by on the other side, maybe they saw there was nothing to gain. If this were to happen today, this won't be a parishioner that'll tithe. This won't be one that'll be able to come. This one will probably not even care. This one probably had it coming. Well, we don't want to say that one out loud, but that's probably something that someone would have thought in this situation. You see, what Jesus is speaking to here is still happening today. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. But there's 2 in this story, in this event, that walk by on the other side. They have 0 compassion. Those 2, they have reason to be religious. They have reason from their very title, the only thing we know about them. They have reason to be involved. They're supposedly called to be involved. Go look up where the Levite is. They have reason to involve themselves in this situation. The Samaritan absolutely doesn't. The Samaritan, probably if he were the one beat up and laying on the ground, may not have been considered by the one who was robbed and beat up and left on the ground as worthy of caring for. But the Samaritan here doesn't seem to think of himself at all. As a matter of fact, he even signs future version of him to come back and pay this debt. Now, we've talked about the types in this. I don't want to go through all that again because it wasn't that long ago. But think of the fact that we're still haunted by this. Who will you not give the gospel to? Who will you not, as referencing Sunday school, talk to about Sodom and Gomorrah? Talk to about their lost soul? Talk to about salvation? Who didn't you call yesterday to find out if they made it through the tornado? Who did you call? Desiring eternal life is a wonderful thing. However, this lawyer comes to Jesus and he's asking about his own eternal life. He's asking, what do I get? How do I get it? How do I hang on to it? And he recites the right words, and he's trying to trap Christ here. We see that in Luke's comments at the beginning. But it's all selfish. It's all selfish. Desiring eternal life, again, is a wonderful thing. However, there is nothing you or I can do to inherit it. Nothing we can do to keep it or sustain it. It took a sinless offering to secure it, and he's already been offered for the elect of God, never to be slain again. We are, however, to serve as though we desire eternal life. We are to serve as though we understand eternal life and the value therein. The Samaritan models such service. Listen quickly as we just go through some of that. He displayed compassion toward this man who was stripped and wounded by the world and passed by the religious. Beloved, if you've never heard this before, hear it now. We are not to be of the hyper-religious sort. We are not a denominational institution. We are Baptists, and there are quite a few Baptists that answer to being denominational institutions, but we are the Lord's church. We are modeled as closely as we possibly can be after what the Lord demonstrates to be his church that he established while here on earth. The mother-daughter succession, all these things are very important because it shows the authority of the Lord's church. But we're not some institution. We're not some nameless, lifeless entity. This is described as a body by Christ himself, a living, breathing thing, imperfect as all get out, but striving to attend to the Master, striving to follow after him. The very angels attend the services in which the Lord God is honored, glorified, and praised. We leave this place sometimes brokenhearted, sometimes encouraged, but we ought never to leave the same. We ought never to leave the same. Compassion alone wouldn't heal this one. So the Samaritan went to him. This broad road had room to pass by, as we've already read, but he did not take the easy path. He exercised discernment. He saw this one, he saw the need, and he instituted compassion. He exercised compassion. He bound his wounds, purifying them with oil and wine. He set him on his own beast to ease his traveling, and in doing so, elevated this injured one to a higher estate or a higher status than himself. He took him to the inn, which we've talked before is a picture of the church, and cared for him there. And when it was time to travel, the Samaritan saw to this man's future care at the inn and made intentional plans for him. This man followed in such a way that he left no impression of this. We don't even know the Samaritan's name. Himself is not even a shadow cast upon this injured one. He's just an example of compassion. It's easy for us to throw this away and be like, well, it's a parable. Scripture doesn't tell us it's a parable. Scripture doesn't tell us this was fake. We have every reason to believe that this is an actual event that occurred. We've talked and we taught on this before, that there are windy roads coming down the backside of mountains that were notorious for these types of pirates taking advantage of lone travelers. Could have been any of them. Could have been the priest, could have been the Levite, could have been the Samaritan that would have been this victim. But it wasn't. Seventhly, and this is our final point of all this, to answer the call of our purpose, to follow after him, we must bear fruit in kind. We see this in John 15, verses 1 through 10. And anytime we go into John 15, you know we're going to touch on how apart from Jesus you can do nothing. So prepare your hearts. It's coming. He says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener or the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It would be needless of me to emphasize yet again the importance of our being fruitful. For our text makes it clear that the branches of the true vine will be fruitful, or they will not be branches. They'll be gathered by the men themselves and burned. What I would prefer to focus on here, given this particular title of our study, Christians and Purpose, is our actual fruitfulness in Christ. The purging of the husbandman here is a cleansing, and we see that the cleansing or the cleaning is done by the Word of God. It's done by that same truth we talked about earlier, which we are to continue in as we have aforementioned. Here we see that in order to bear fruit in kind, as we've seen in Genesis 1 through our creation study, it's always the design of God that his creation begat in kind or reproduce in kind. We must continue to abide in him. We must continue to love like him. We must continue to live like him. It's our very purpose to be and follow him. Something important to note then is that we perfectly saturated. We must be perfectly saturated so that we might be fruitful. Sorry, my outline's a mess there. We must be perfectly saturated so that we might be fruitful. We saw this a little bit with the armor when we talked about that armor, that shield that had to be drenched so that the fiery darts would be quenched as they hit the shield itself. And we talked about that shield being the emblem or the type of faith when we talked about that in the previous part of this study. It's the same thing that we see here. To be fruitful, to be found faithful, we must be utterly saturated with Christ. That means three sermons on Sunday probably won't be enough. You might have to pick up your Bible during the week to resaturate, to reignite your faith, to be reminded of the promises of God. Be thankful, Christians of 2023, that we are not wandering through the wilderness, needful of every little thing from God the Father to even make it through the day. And we are needful of every little thing from the Father. But it's not an ever-present thing for us as it would have been for them. Sometimes I think we might have been better off if it was that way. Because we'll go through entire days, maybe never even giving a thought to the Lord. Maybe never even giving a thought to the commission. Never even considering that our next breath requires delivering from the Father himself, or we shall perish. And then we begin that death cycle we talked about 2 weeks ago. If this is your last breath right now, then before our meeting in 4 weeks, everything we described that occurs after death will have already taken place. Every detail we went through by the time we got to our next meeting. How many people do we know that perished since the preaching of that message? I mean, it's significant. People we know, names we know, people on our prayer request list from folks who have died since the preaching of that message 2 weeks ago. If you've been saved and the Lord has intended for you to pastor, he'll provide opportunities of education for you as well as a love for his church and her people. remember an article written by Brother Roger Reed not long ago, and it was actually something that he had quizzed me on before my ordination. He wasn't even on the ordination panel. He just likes to quiz folks, I think. But he said, how does a person know that they're saved? And you see it in John, in his later epistles, when he talks about having a love for the brethren. If you don't have a love for the brethren, you're not going to be a pastor. If you don't have a love for a brethren, you won't be able, your preaching won't be received if you're able to preach at all. It's not just coming up and yelling at people. You have to live through the things you're preaching on. The things that are coming out of this pulpit, if done correctly, have already been devoured from the man behind the pulpit. But one who despises the foundations and the history of the Lord's church, they're not fit to pastor. And I say that because this series is on discernment. One day you might be in the same situation Philadelphia is in. Maybe I get called home, and you'll have to figure out what to do for another pastor, just like you did when you called me. You'll have to be able to understand what is necessary for a pastor, what makes a pastor fit. One called to preach will love to exhort, to dispute, and prove. If he has a place for you in the mission field, you will have developed a most fervent love for seeing souls saved where you presently are. Isaac and I were just talking about this yesterday. A lot of young people that he knows are getting ready to go overseas into mission work. Meanwhile, I get a call from Tate Pierce asking me, what's the name of the Lord's church where that tornado just went through? And I had to say, are you looking to plant one? Because I don't know. Between here and where Brother Fayard is, I don't know of another sister church that believes like we do. And that was our conversation. It is a wonderful thing to go off to the Philippines. Wonderful thing to go off and do a mission trip to India, China, wherever it might be. But I believe if you're called into the mission field, if you're called to evangelize or soul seek or whatever it might be, you'll know how to do it in your backyard. And I don't believe that the Lord's forsaken the middle part of Mississippi. Don't take it that way. But if you're going to be able to preach over there, you ought to be able to preach over here. The missionaries come from the Lord's church. The missionaries come from this pool right here. Your calling in life is not to teach or work at Toyota or work in a metal shop. Your calling as a born-again believer is to follow Christ. This is your purpose. And he will use you to do those other things or permit you to do those other things. But if that's not the reason you're here, he will remove them. He will take them from your hand. And he will see to it that you do his will. Well, what right does he have? He's the husbandman. He's the gardener. Jesus Christ is the vine that giveth life. But you will be kept on course. If his place for you is in the prayer closet, you will have an eager heart to bear the burdens of others through loving conversation and openness. You won't be content with just getting some bulletin list of prayer requests from the pastor. You'll be going around to everyone in the room. How can I pray for you? You'll be calling Justin Meyer, who's in our bulletin this week. You'll be calling him up. How can I better pray for you? Preacher gave me a short list. I need more. I've been there a long time. I need more things to pray over. I'm going to pray for you this week. We need more eager prayers. We need more prayer closet dedicated folks. We need more sore knees, more closed mouths. We need to be beseeching the Lord and stop making our opinions on when the Lord's coming. How's this going to work? Who the next president will be? Who cares? We need to be praying. We want to see revival. We want to see encouragement in our spring meeting. First, plan to be there. Second, pray for it. Preacher, you've been hitting this hard for a long time. I know how I've approached spring meetings in the past. Got to be here, and you got to pray for it. Praying the night before might bring you a blessing. You start praying now for that thing, eagerly anticipating what these men are going to bring. Boy, the amens that'll echo through this place. Men, are your hearts ready for that? Men, what will we do? I'm going to push that 30-minute mark. What are we going to do if amongst the visitors, 15, 20 people get saved that weekend? Some will say, well, that'll never happen. Oh, ye of little faith. Have we ever prepared our hearts for that? for such a great and magnificent work. We say we want to see souls added to the church. We say we want to see this baptismal filled with water. We say that we want to see men preaching. We are hypocrites if we sit here today and say we want to see Decatur get a pastor, but we don't really want to see 15 people saved and men coming forward wanting to teach and preach. The pressure of having to lead these men, instruct these men, sit down like a Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos and perfect their understanding, that's too much weight. Then don't you dare say you want to see men surrender to preach. You're going to put that pressure on one man when we're not willing to take it ourselves? What about Tulsa? What about Kansas City or Kansas, Caldwell, Kansas? These folks that are desperate for a pastor. What about y'all when you were desperate for a pastor? We want to see these pastors take the pulpit. We ought to be praying for them. We ought to be praying for these young men who are in here now, that they be saved and used. Y'all pray for me. You ought to pray for the men that are in this room right now. Steve's not exempt from being called into the ministry. Neither's Ernie. There's no age restrictions on the pulpit. But do we pray for this? Do we pray for surrender? Surrender is not exclusive to pastors and preachers. You could this very day surrender the death grip you've had on the things you want in your life and say, it's yours, Lord. How do you want me to proceed? And this isn't that rededication thing. Sharon and I talked about this week. I don't really love that phrase. Don't really like the idea of Baptists rededicating themselves. If you're backslidden, you're backslidden. Let's call it what it is. Repent and draw near. Repent and pray. But you can surrender right now. If you're already born again, you can surrender what you have left of your life. Stop trying to tell God how he can use you and start listening to how he's going to. The purpose of the Christian, and if you have the outline, you'll have to read the rest of that on your own, but the purpose of the Christian is to follow after him. I don't know where he's going to lead you. I don't know what he's going to do with you. I wonder sometimes what he's going to do with me, because I make it as hard as I can at times. But it begins with surrender. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you indeed saved? Don't overcomplicate it. Follow after him.